1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls.
Thank you, John. Thank you, David and Patty. Your Bibles are open to 1 Peter. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. By the way, I failed to mention there are 64, maybe 65 boxes that came in. Thank the Lord for that and for all of you who participated in the Operation Christmas Child. One of the classic Christmas movies that my family watches each December is Irving Berlin's 1942 film Holiday Inn. Some of you may remember a few years ago I had Lee play a clip from that film that showed Bing Crosby singing Berlin's Thanksgiving song, I've Got Plenty to Be Thankful For. And as you can see from your outline, I stole the title for this message from that song. It's not the best English, but I figured if it worked for Irving Berlin and Bing Crosby, I'm at least in good company. By the way, the founder of Holiday Inn Hotels also stole something from that classic movie. He stole the name for his hotel chain. Thanksgiving is upon us, and I, for one, am delighted. And the Lord has treated us over the past few weeks to a spectacular display of the beauty of his handiwork and the fall foliage all around us. I've driven up I-85 South several times in recent weeks to visit my dad in the hospital, and once up I-85 North to Henderson, and I've commented to several people that I don't know if I've ever seen the colors any brighter. The woods have just been gorgeous. And now we have a time set aside to give thanks to the Lord. Thanksgiving's always been a special week for me. In fact, this week through December to Christmas and New Year's Day is without question my favorite time of the year. And I'm not alone. Chuck Swindoll writes, I've got a love affair going with Thanksgiving. And it's been going on for decades, as far back as I can remember. Hands down, he says, it's my favorite holiday of all. And then he gives four reasons why, and maybe you could agree with him on these. He says, first of all, it seems to blend together all we Americans hold precious and dear without the sham and plastic mask of commercialism. Shopping centers jump from Halloween to Christmas, but it's doubtful that any of us has ever seen or ever will see a pilgrim hype. Second, it highlights home and family. Thanksgiving is synonymous with stuff that can be found only at home, the warmth of a fireplace, early morning fussing around in the kitchen, kids and grandkids, long-distance phone calls, family reunions, singing around the piano, holding hands and praying before that special meal, pumpkin pie, homemade rolls, and about 6 million calories. Third, it drips with national nostalgia. For me, he says, even more than the 4th of July. That holiday reminds us of a war we won, giving us independence. This one takes us back to a simple slice of life 391 years ago, when our forefathers and foremothers realized their dependence on each other to survive. With Thanksgiving comes a surge of renewed patriotism, a quiet inner peace that whispers, I'm thankful to be an American. Finally, it turns our hearts upward. Just the word Thanksgiving prompts the spirit of humility, genuine gratitude to God for his mercy, his abundance, his protection, his smile of favor. If this holiday is no other, we count our blessings and run out of time before we exhaust the list. I agree. And for me, Thanksgiving is captured in Norman Rockwell paintings and images of the Mayflower and Pilgrim's Landing in Massachusetts and the three-day harvest feast in the fall of 1621 in which 90 Indian braves participated and pilgrims and Native Americans and the wild turkey. Of course, Thanksgiving is not the favorite holiday of the turkey, yet sometimes, perhaps, he gets the last laugh. The Bible exhorts us to give thanks to God, and it should be as natural as breathing for a believer because we do have plenty to be thankful for. But because we're so forgetful and so naturally self-centered, God has to remind us over and over in his word. I'm going to put just a few of these verses on the screen. I want you to read them out loud with me as they appear. If you can see them, read with me. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Always giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness of men. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Romans 1. Thank you. We have every reason to be thankful for all the physical and material blessings that God has poured into our lives, for family and friends and relationships, for peace and prosperity. And those are things that prompted Governor William Bradford and then President George Washington and later President Abraham Lincoln to call for national days of thanksgiving. But I want us to focus for the remainder of our minutes this morning on the spiritual blessings that God has poured upon us. The passage that John read for us, 1 Peter 1, 1-9, gives us reason to give thanks to God for what he's done for us in the past, what he's doing for us in the present, and what he will do for us in the future. So let's consider Peter's words along those three lines. First, be thankful for a past that saw you placed into God's family. It's great to be part of a family, your natural human family, with parents and siblings and spouse and children and uncles and aunts and grandparents. And that's one reason we love Thanksgiving, a day when much of our family gets together. It's great to be a part of a church family, as John mentioned, or a small group family, or a Sunday school class family. But especially, it's an eternal honor to be part of God's family. You weren't born physically into his family. Nobody is. You weren't automatically placed into his family because your parents were in his family. God has no grandchildren. There had to be an event sometime after your physical birth when you entered God's family. For some of you, that occurred within the past year or two. Some of you, that occurred more than 60 years ago, and for most of us, somewhere in between. But these first three verses tell us that the process that culminated in an event actually began long before you were born into this world. Peter chronicles several steps in that process. First, he says, God chose us to be in his family, verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there's a theological mystery here that brilliant theologians haven't been able to unravel for 2,000 years. Peter says it here, Paul says it in other places, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't know why God chose me. I know it wasn't because of who I was or what I would do or of who I might have known or what I could do for God. Those are the reasons that people choose other people as spouses or employees or friends or club members or team members. But none of those are the basis for his choice. He chose me and you because he knew us and he loved us and he wanted us in his family. And we'll have to wait for eternity to get more details on that. And that's the wonder that Peter wants to get across to these persecuted believers who are suffering for their faith and have been chased from their homes and scattered across several Roman provinces in what is today northern Turkey. Peter is saying to them, you belong to God's family. He wants you there. The Roman Empire doesn't want you. The local government officials don't want you. The Jews in the local synagogue don't want you. Maybe your neighbors and even your own family doesn't want you because you've come to Christ, but God wants you, and that's really all that matters. So be thankful. John Phillips was one of the great Bible teachers of the second half of the 20th century. Some of us got the privilege of hearing him in person. He's with the Lord now. But I've told you the story that I heard him tell many years ago about a little adopted boy who was being harassed by his classmates once they discovered that he was an adopted child, as though that were a problem. But they were picking at him, and finally he turned the tables and he said, look, guys, my parents chose me. Yours had to take you. The wonder of it all is that God didn't have to take me. I had no claim upon him, nothing to commend myself to him, no leverage to use to shoehorn myself into his good graces. I was lost, I was blind, I was dead, I was sinful, rebellious, unlovable, obnoxious, despicable, wretched, unbelieving, and I had no hope in this life or the next. But he loved me. He wanted me. He chose me. He left the 99 in the wilderness to come looking for me. No wonder John Newton, that old debauched slave trader, could write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." He chose us and he sent Christ to die and rise from the dead for our sins. Verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He sent his beloved son for me. What a thought. Think about that for a second. The son who had never done anything wrong, who had never displeased his father, the son with whom the father had enjoyed perfect fellowship for all eternity, he sent him to get me and you. No wonder Charles Wesley was overwhelmed with the thought and wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an entrance in the Savior's love? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" I'm sorry for you who haven't attended our 9 o'clock Lord's Supper in recent years. If you did, you'd know that our brother Millard Sharon comes up to the table near the end of each service to make a few comments and thank the Lord for the bread. Sometimes he gets a little happy and says things like, "Hallelujah." In fact, I feel like saying it right now. So how about joining me on three? One, two, three, hallelujah. Be thankful that Jesus died and rose again for you. Third, be thankful that God birthed us into his family. It really is true that if you were born only once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die no more than once, and maybe not at all if you're here when the Lord comes back. There's a natural birth, and I can see that all of you have experienced that, some of you a long time ago. But there's also a spiritual birth, and Nicodemus couldn't understand that at first, but later he got it. "You must be born again," Jesus said, "or you'll never enter, never see the kingdom of God." It's as real as the natural birth, but mysterious. And if you've experienced the second birth, thank God for it. If you haven't, you can experience it this morning before you leave by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Fourth, be thankful that God cleansed us by the blood of Christ. Verse 2, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but..." What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's right. That concept may be repulsive to unbelievers, but it is a precious truth to those of us who've been washed by it. I told you recently about William Cooper, who experienced so much tragedy in his life and suffered from deep depression to the point of trying to take his own life on several occasions, and each time God would thwart his attempts. He finally found peace in Christ and wrote some of the great hymns of the faith, including this one that highlights what Peter is saying here. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Have you been plunged beneath that flood? You say, "Well, I'm too sinful. Too late for me." I don't think so. Listen to the next verse. "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. We had a baptism recently, and if you've been saved, you need to be baptized. But the waters of baptism don't wash your sins away. Water can't do that. Here's another song. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Last week we finished this service by observing the Lord's Supper, and we partook of a cup that represents the blood of Christ. Thank God that we've been cleansed by that blood. And it's the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's why we as believers have to confess our sin. And we're told if we do that, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Christ. Fifth, be thankful that God set us apart to himself by his Spirit. Verse 2. You see, the blessed Holy Spirit was absolutely essential to your salvation. He convicted you. He opened your blinded eyes. He alerted you to your sinful condition. He convinced you of the finished work of Christ as the only remedy for your sinfulness. He wooed you and drew you to the Savior's side. He caused you to gaze upon Calvary and finally understand that Jesus didn't just die for the world. He died for you, for your sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who actually brought about your spiritual birth. He regenerated you. He's the one who placed you into the body of Christ. He's the one who sealed you until the day of redemption. He's the one who fills you and controls your life. He's the one who provides the spiritual armor that you wear. He's the one who produces his fruit in your life. He's the one who slowly conforms you to the image of Christ. And all of that and much more is how God sets us apart to himself by his Spirit. Give thanks for the Spirit. Don't ignore him. Don't offend him. Don't grieve him. Don't quench his work. Welcome him into your life every day. Invite him to do his work in you. You can't do anything to please God apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Every time I come up here on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night, I get alone with the Lord and I say, Lord, nothing of eternal value will come from this if you don't do it. Your Spirit has to work. Finally, give thanks that God dealt with us in mercy in all that he did for us. Verse 3, in his great mercy. You may demand justice in a court of law. The motto might be liberty and justice for all. But believe me, you don't want justice from God. If you get it, you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire, which is where all of us deserve to be. Thank God he chose to extend mercy to us, the act by which he withheld the punishment that we deserved, and he chose to extend grace to us, the act by which he gives us the favor we don't deserve. Paul put those together in Ephesians 2, a passage that we are very familiar with, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Story's been told of a mother who sought from Napoleon the pardon of her son. The emperor said it was a man's second offense. Justice demanded his death. I don't ask for justice, pleaded his mother. I plead for mercy. But, said the emperor, he doesn't deserve mercy. Sir, cried the mother, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask. Napoleon got it. Well then, he replied, I will show mercy. And her son was saved. Give thanks that God has dealt with us in mercy. Be thankful for a past that saw you placed in God's family. He chose you. Christ died for you. God birthed you into his family. He cleansed you by the blood of Christ. He set you apart by his Spirit. And in all of his dealings with us, he extends us mercy and grace. And if you can't overflow with thanksgiving to him for that, then my friends, you have a very hard heart. But I believe you can be thankful. Next, consider the present. Be thankful for a present that sees you protected by God's power. That's verses 3 to 8. You see, salvation doesn't do us much good in the past if we can lose it in the present and fail to possess it in the future. I don't want to just be saved last week. I want to be saved a million years from now. If this life is all we've got, Paul said, we're the most miserable people on earth. The fact is, what God has given us in the past, he protects in the present and reserves for us in the future. Notice four truths here quickly. First, we have a living hope, verse 3. Bill Gaither got it right. Because he lives, I can face what? Tomorrow. Because he lives, we will live also. I was thinking this week of how many of you have lost a loved one in recent years, spouse, a parent, a sibling, some of you within the past year. The loneliness is still severe. And some of you have told me after years, it doesn't go away. How do we know we'll see our loved ones again? We have a living hope. Tuesday marks the 48th anniversary of the death of President John Kennedy. It also marks the 11th anniversary of Ms. Detweiler's home going to be with the Lord. How does Cliff know he'll see his mom again? He has a living hope. Put the name of your loved one there who knew the Lord. You'll see that person again. He or she is with the Lord as we speak. And one day, maybe today, there'll be a grand reunion. The baby Christians in Thessalonica were concerned about that. Some of their loved ones had died since Paul was with them and run out of town, and the Lord hadn't come back as Paul said he would. They had questions. Would their loved ones miss out? Would they see them again? And so he writes 1 Thessalonians, one of the earlier letters in the New Testament, and what we know is the last paragraph of chapter 4, he lays it out for them. He says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." They won't miss out. "Then we which are alive and remain," and at this point Paul expected to be among that number, "will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with those words." Can you handle that? Is that comforting to you? Be thankful for our living hope. It all hangs on the resurrection of Christ, and because he lives, we will live also. Next, be thankful that we're kept by the power of God through faith. Verse 5. Now, that's mighty good news to Peter's initial audience, believers scattered from their homes and loved ones by persecution. It's good news to the 17th century saints who were scattered from England and then Holland by persecution and set sail for America to found a new land where they would be free to worship Jesus Christ. It's good news to the persecuted saints of today. As I mentioned, last Sunday was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Saints. And like every Sunday, we prayed for these persecuted believers, and I hope that you pray for them during the week. Peter here assures them and us that we may have our homes and property taken from us by enemies of the cross. We may even lose our lives. I pray that that will never be the case in this country, but it may well be unless revival comes. But our souls are secure. Our salvation is safe. We will make it safely to the other side. On one occasion, Jesus instructed his disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a great storm arose en route, and they feared for their life. Some of them experienced fishermen, lived on that lake, but this was some storm. And he came to them walking on the water, got in the boat, calmed the storm, got them safely to the other side. And he admonished them for having such little faith. He told them ahead of time that they were going to the other side, not to the bottom, and they should have believed him regardless of the storm, and so should we. What kind of storm are you in right now? He's already promised to take you to the other side. Be thankful that we're kept by the power of God through faith in him. Third, be thankful that we may be tested greatly by trials. You say, why would you be thankful for that? Well, Peter here, who would also one day give his life for the Lord, gives us a detailed biblical theology of trials. And notice the logical progression of thought in this passage. I've written it out for you. Peter says, if tests come, it's because they are necessary. But then he says, though they are necessary, I promise you they will only be temporary. And these tests, though temporary, will cause great heaviness. And some of his readers were experiencing that right then, and some of our brothers and sisters around the world are right now. Though they cause heaviness, they have a definite purpose. They didn't slip by God. He designed them. Their purpose is to demonstrate the genuineness of our priceless faith, more precious than gold. And he says, this genuineness will bring praise, honor, and glory to Christ at his coming. And so knowing that, the outcome allows us to greatly rejoice now. Now, no, you don't get that perspective anywhere else except the Bible. You'll never hear that anywhere else. Be thankful for trials and troubles that come now. God has a purpose in them. They're proving the genuineness of our faith. And we'll understand it when he comes back, because we're going to be set on display as trophies of his grace. And if we can understand that, if you know why it's painful now, it's easier to endure it. That's what he's saying. Fourth, we love Christ, though we've never seen him. Now, of course, Peter had seen the Lord. He had been with him for 3 years, but his original readers had not, and neither have we. We've not seen him, he says, but we love him. And we still don't see him, but we believe and thus can greatly rejoice. So give thanks for a past that sees us placed in God's family. Give thanks for a present that sees us protected by his power. Finally, be thankful for a future that sees us partaking of God's inheritance. There are three things that Peter says about our future that we need to keep in mind. Please focus on these. First, our Savior will return and be revealed for who he is. He's coming back. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that he'll come in secret first at the rapture. That could happen today. And then about 7 years later, he returns with us in such a spectacular manner that everyone alive on the planet will see him, Revelation 1. Peter says that when he is revealed, all must acknowledge who he is. That includes all those who ignore him now or mock him or belittle him or oppose or despise him or even deny his existence. You know, his name is just a swear word in Hollywood anymore. And a commitment to him is a joke. One of the new situation comedies on CBS this year is a show, Mike and Molly. It's about a young couple who are sweethearts, and she moved in with him recently, and now they're planning their marriage. And they were sitting in their living room with her mom talking about the wedding, and Molly was trying to patronize her mom, and she mentioned that they had to find a church for their wedding, and Mike spoke up and says, "When did we decide we were going to have a church wedding?" And she said, "Well, since I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior." And then she kind of rolled her eyes at Mike. Just a big joke. No respect for the Lord and nothing but ridicule for those who claim to follow him. But all of that will change one day. When he is revealed, all must acknowledge who he is. And when he's revealed, our faith in him will be vindicated and praiseworthy. And then all those who live for money and pleasure and power and influence will finally realize that all of those avenues were dead-end streets. The only thing that really mattered was genuine faith in Jesus Christ. When you stand before the Lord, he's not going to ask you what you made, where you worked, what you accomplished. He wants to know, what have you done with my son? He's more important than anything in the universe. Second, our salvation will be revealed and received and revealed for what it is, verses 5 and 9. Peter says in verse 9 that we'll receive the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. You say, we'll receive, yeah. You see, the Bible makes it clear that our salvation is a process. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. It won't be complete until Jesus returns. Nothing is going on in your body now, but one day you'll get a glorified body. And notice what he said back in verse 5, that we'll have our salvation revealed in the last time. Revealed to us, because we haven't seen the total package. Revealed to the unbelieving world. That's why Romans 8 talks about the unveiling of the sons of God at the second coming. And that's what the creation is waiting for, groaning in travail until that time. Revealed to angels. In fact, Peter says that they kind of check out the church services because they're trying to figure out, what is this salvation? They've never experienced it. Revealed to demons. I believe that during those hours between Jesus' death and his resurrection, that he went down and made an announcement. Peter talks about that. Revealed to the devil, who's hard to figure out. He's read the whole Bible. He knows how it's going to end, but he's fighting it tooth and nail. Trophies of God's grace. That amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what we'll be. Final truth about our future, our inheritance will be received and revealed for what it is. Verse 4 is a very important verse that tells us four truths about our inheritance. Notice them quickly and we're done. It is incorruptible. That is indestructible. It can never perish. Second, it is undefiled. That is, it's unstained by evil. It can never spoil. Third, it does not fade away. That is, it's unimpaired by time. It can never fade. And fourth, it is reserved in heaven for you. It can never be lost. Indestructible, can never spoil, can never fade. You can never lose it. Try getting that deal from your bank. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And when you get there, it'll be waiting. And far more than we've even imagined. I started out talking about an old film. Let me conclude by mentioning a recent one that highlights this idea of inheritance. The Ultimate Gift is a film based on author Jim Stovall's best-selling novel and was released into theaters on March the 9th, 2007. It didn't do well in the box office, but DVD sales have been high, and I highly recommend it. The story is about a rich, spoiled rich kid named Jason who's lived off his billionaire grandfather's money and has never done a decent day's work in his life. And when his granddad, Red Stevens, dies, played by James Garner, Jason assumes he's going to inherit a piece of the old man's multi-billion dollar estate. But he finds out that his grandpa wisely made the inheritance conditional. In order to get his share of the willed inheritance, Jason has to complete 12 separate assignments within a year. Each assignment is centered around a gift, so that before Jason is eligible for the mysterious ultimate gift his grandfather has left him, he has to perform tasks that will teach him the gifts of work, money, friends, learning, problems, family, laughter, dreams, giving, gratitude, a day, and love. Everything's taken from him. His luxury apartment, his muscle car, his money. His girlfriend dumps him, his mother refuses to help him, and he finds himself sleeping on a park bench. And there he befriends a lady named Alexia and her extrovert daughter, Emily, who got an Oscar nomination for her role. And through them, he begins to learn that money is not the most important thing in the world, especially when he finds out that Emily has leukemia and that red hair is actually a wig. From that point onwards, he tries as best he can to help Emily to have a great life while it lasts. In turn, she engineers and encourages a romance between Jason and her mom. Also, Jason works, as he works through the 12 gifts in 12 months, he comes to see his grandfather's, whom he had never got along with, sees him as different. He'd always believed he disliked him. After he's completed the 12 tasks, he's given a sum of $100 million to do with whatever he pleases, and all of his properties returned to him. And because he's learned his lesson, he doesn't spend the money on himself. Instead, he uses his inheritance to build a hospital called Emily's Home, named after Emily, for patients with deadly diseases and their families. And he also builds a church on the property, knowing that Emily had often been in the hospital chapel and Alexia and Jason prayed for her there. But before the building begins, Emily dies. And after the groundbreaking for Emily's home, Jason is brought back to the law firm for one more meeting. He had exceeded the expectations of his dead grandfather, and he receives one final gift of $2 billion, rewarding Jason not only for completing the task, but for using everything he gained to help those who were unfortunate. It's a great story. Well acted by stars like James Garner and Brian Dennehy. It's a family film that everyone can watch. I guess that's why the critics didn't like it. But I mention it because it illustrates our future inheritance. Listen, $100 million, $2 billion, that is nothing compared to what God has in store for us. You got to take my word for that. We got to quit thinking like the world. What he has waiting for us can't be measured in dollars and material possessions. We pave our streets in asphalt. He pays his streets in gold that's purer than anything we can find on earth. But why do you think he didn't take us to heaven the moment he saved us? Well, one reason is so we could tell other people about him, so they could trust Christ and go to heaven with us. But another reason is so he can develop our character down here in the midst of trials and troubles. There aren't any up there. Like Peter's first readers were experiencing, and slowly conform us to the image of Christ. You see, he's not going to save us and then take us to heaven immediately like we are. He's setting us apart by his Spirit, because his ultimate goal is to make us like his Son, and that means we have to be transformed from the inside out by his Word and his Spirit. Like Grandpa Red wanted to teach Jason to truly appreciate what he was going to inherit, God wants to change our worldly perspective to a spiritual one so that we'll appreciate the kingdom that he's prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Are you going to be a part of that? or are you going to miss it? It all depends on whether or not you truly belong to Jesus Christ. Do you? Let me leave you with one thought. Be thankful. It's a blessing to God and a benefit to yourself and others. And we have plenty to be thankful for. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the closing song. Most of us here, I suspect, know the Lord. Maybe you're here and you don't. You've never truly trusted Him. What a great time right now to reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ. He loves you. He gave Himself for you. He paid for your sin so that you could have eternal life. And I invite you to Him. And I invite all of us who know Him to get serious about thanksgiving, to be thanking Him, counting our blessings for what He's done in the past, what He's doing now, and the marvelous future that He has planned for us that would boggle our mind if we could wrap our minds around it. Father, we thank You for all that You've planned for us. How great Your love, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Thank You for Your grace and mercy. We love You. Lord, we pray that we might truly be thankful. And for anyone who doesn't know You, Lord, may they take this opportunity to give their heart to Christ. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in His name. Amen.